Would you join me as we begin today with a word of prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we start out on this Lord's Day, we are glad for the pleasure of your company. And we are delighted, Lord, that by thy gracious Spirit, you have for us today some things to consider out of your eternal, settled forever in heaven word. And so we pray, dear Lord, for your mercies as we go through our study in this first hour, and that you would bless, Lord, by drawing us into your warmest embrace during the course of our day of worship. And we ask, dear Lord, that you might accomplish in our lives what you want to do today. We know that each day that we live is a day of anticipated movement forward, our growing in grace, our being conformed into the image of the Savior. And however imperceivable to our own eyes it may appear to sometimes, Lord, yet we know that it is an ongoing, unrelenting process. And we are looking forward to the day when in your presence, finally, the product will be complete. And we can serve you in a new light, in a new way, with new energy during those days that lie before us in eternity. Thank you for God's people present today. And we ask your blessing upon our church family, for those here, for those absent, and for our sister churches as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, come back to 1 Kings chapter number 12 and 13, just for a bit of review on the absolute tragedy of absolute truthlessness. If you remember from the last time we looked into this portion of Scripture, there was a war imminent between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. That war was stifled by the Lord. And then Jeroboam sets out to, driven by a root cause of insecurity, decides to make two calves of gold to accommodate those of the 10 tribes of Israel in their worship. We see in all of that that as a result of that, it sets off a sequence of events in chapter 13. The man of God appears on the scene, and he cries out against the altars, the idolatry. And the authorities take exception to that, seek to arrest him. And, of course, there's the subsequent physical infirmity in which the king is, with which the king is afflicted and graciously relieved of. The prophet of God, this man of God in chapter 13, was given some specific instructions, unspecified in the text, that are revealed in the 10th verse. Please look at that again, because there's a message here, a take-home message for us today. And I do have some contemporary illustration for that. In verse number 10, it says, "So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came." Just leave it there. And I just want to say to you that in this first instance, after his work there initially was done, he had been given instructions, don't go back. Don't go back. Now, I don't know if you have ever entertained thoughts in your mind and your heart about maybe under some specific unique adversities or pressures and stresses. There have been numerous of God's people who have at least thought about going back. Their evaluation of their present circumstance comes to something like this. It's just not worth it. And so they abandon ship, they go back and return to their old ways. I'm sure that you can visualize some people that come to your mind who have done that. And others who have not done that have maybe thought about it. Pressure is being so great, maybe it's You know, this is all seems like a pipe dream and so forth. And they go back. Well, the message for us is don't go back. Because when we come over to the 11th verse in chapter 13, into the balance of the chapter, the man is entertained in a new environment and leaves the place. And again in verse 17, it's reiterated by him. It was said to me by the word of the Lord. The only thing we need to know is where it came from. Didn't even know exactly where it said. But thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Again, the message comes back. Don't go back. And so the remainder of this little section involves, first of all, a lie of the prophet that resided in Bethel, basically appealing to his peer status. Like, I'm not a prophet like you are. Why don't you come on back? So he relents. And you know, as well as I do from last week, that there are, in verse number 21 and verse number 26, there is the explicit statement of the prophet's disobedience. Now, please connect the two, lies and disobedience. That having its root, as we shall see, going back to Genesis. Lies and disobedience. And when it is, in the course of the disobedience, somebody believes the lie, somebody always gets hurt. Somebody always gets hurt. But I want to challenge you with the thought this morning about the direction of your life and encourage you to keep on and continue forward. Don't ever go back. Like to just share this with you. And again, I hope that you are able to remember things that you have been taught, things that you have learned from your own personal study, as well concerning the issues of the day. I read with a little bit of sadness, but not a lot of surprise, an account that is dated October 4th off the church news wire. And it is this way. This summer, a well-known evangelical Bible school abandoned a 127-year-old practice. Abandoned it. And without revealing the name of it up front here, it is that the leadership of the school presently has decided to emphasize values instead of rules, conscience instead of legalism. Now, years ago I saw that, it's not a new thing, newly come up, decades ago, I saw in the world of academics a rationale put forth that was basically a knee-jerk reaction to what was perceived to be legalism. Now, very few people who ever charge legalism actually know what it means. They assume that it means that if you insist on doing certain things a certain way and living according to certain rules, you're being legalistic if you impose that on somebody else, assuming that those rules have no basis in absolutes. Remember, we're talking about the absolute tragedy of absolute truthlessness. And so they will abandon the concept of rules and seek to climb to higher ground that says, look, there's got to be a trust here between people where you've got to leave people to their notion of Christian liberty. They need to be able to keep things between them and the Lord, and if their conscience is not ever pricked, then who's anybody else to say that they've stepped aside or gone left or right. Now, I've tried to superimpose that whole rationale on different areas of society. Like, for example, first thing comes to mind is the military. Imagine that if there was a new wave of thought in the military whereby recruits were brought to boot camp and sat down in their academic setting. And of course, boot camp is not only physical, but it is mental. There's a lot of classroom activity and instruction that goes on in addition to the physicality. And they're told something like this. Look, generations past have operated by the Uniform Code of Military Justice. We're going to scrap that. And what we want you recruits to do is live by the light of your own conscience. Everything's on in a state of flux. There's no need for you to be back in the barracks at a certain time. No need for you to be in bed at a certain time. Only thing we ask you to do is show up for guard mount. Make sure that you're ready to go for work the next day. Doesn't make any difference exactly. Look, if it offends you to wear the same thing the guy next to you is wearing, don't worry about it. Just come as you are. All right. Uniforms, we'll just reserve those for, point to the clock too when he comes in. But I mean, can you superimpose a values minus rules, way of thinking upon the military? Can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine that? There you have, a fighter pilot, and he is given a flight mission, and his targets are laid out before him. He knows exactly where he's got to go, and the orders come to him and say to him, look, if after that long flight, you don't feel up to it, just do a U-turn and come home. If you get there and you see that the targets have been compromised for whatever reason, just hold fire. Just come home. And we take out of the equation the orders that underlie command readiness and operational capability. Just, we take that out. Now, years ago I saw that at Bible college where, you know, every student was given a handbook when they come in, and there's a list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And of course there was always the chattering among, some about, you know, how legalistic that was. You know, we never had that in our youth group at church. Why should we have to do that here at college now? I mean, you know, don't they trust us to do what would do the right thing? And of course, they missed the higher point and many discussions that some students, more conservatives, had with administrators about the subject. And we always tried to appeal to them about the need for rules at a certain point of development in a young person's life. You have rules set out here, and it doesn't make any difference if you like them. You should at least understand them and understand that they're accountable to keep them, whether you agree with them or you don't. And then after you get to a place in your life where you are, as they say in certain places in Pennsylvania, when you're free, white, and 21, you can do what you like because you're still, in that instance, accountable to God. You're not accountable to anybody else, but now you're accountable to God. And if you don't think God doesn't have rules, then you've got to do away with something we call and have been harping about now for weeks about absolute truth. You've got to do away with the Mosaic Law. You've got to do away with the transitional application of the Mosaic Law into the New Testament minus the fourth commandment. Okay? Once you start down that road of selectively or surgically removing parts of the scripture because it deems rule-like to you, then you are really going to be in a bad situation now. Let me go back to the account. This summer, Moody Bible Institute dropped its 127-year-old ban against alcohol and tobacco use by faculty and staff. The new emphasis is toward the creation of a high trust environment that emphasizes values, not rules. Spokeswoman Christine Gore says that employees must still adhere to all biblical absolutes. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute. It's going to let you sink in. on issues where nothing is clear. Moody prefers to leave it all to the employee's conscience. Let me ask you this question. Based on what you've been taught, what you've studied personally, is alcoholic consumption or the abstinence notion of alcoholic consumption prefaced on absolute truth, or is it to be left to the individual's concept of moderation based on what you've been taught? You say absolute truth. Okay. The question is asked in follow here is, when is Moody going to allow its staff to light up a joint? I mean, people are taking it for medicine these days. With success, I want to add. Medically prescribed marijuana is effective to treat some forms of nausea in cancer patients. Can't dispute that. I wouldn't want to get cancer to see if it works, you know. Now we want you to just note that after 127 years, the generation in which we now live, which we call the what is it now? We isolated them to three arbitrary eras, time warps. What were they? Huh? We live in the postmodern. And the hallmark attribute of postmodern lifestyle is what? Absolutely no absolutes. That they're convinced. Absolutely convinced that there are no absolutes. Okay, that's kind of moronish, don't you think? Okay, but that's just the way it is. And they will acknowledge that it is not logical, but they're okay with things that clash. That's normal. That's normal, they say. They can live with it. Now, I want to just say to you that every time that there is a case of disobedience, somebody always gets hurt. Somebody always gets hurt. Now, we noticed that in the account here in 1 Kings that the son of Jeroboam fell sick and he subsequently died. Okay? I want you to also notice, just again for the record, that in 2 Samuel 12, if you would just look there with me for a second, a well-known place, 2 Samuel 12, the 14th verse, 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." That to David. David's son to Bathsheba dies. Somebody gets hurt. Somebody gets hurt. Then you also come over to the 24th chapter of this same book. Chapter 24 and verse 10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And he says to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done, And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." At the bottom line, verse 15, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men." Somebody always gets hurt. And then there's another instance. I want you to look at Psalm 22, a prophetic account there of the Lord, the Messiah. Psalm 22. So whether you're talking to Jeroboam or you're talking to King David, whenever there is disobedience brought into the equation, somebody gets hurt. And here, prophetically, Christ also fits this profile. In Psalm 22 and verses 14 to 16, he says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Of course, prophetically looking downrange at Calvary. And I would say to you that Christ is hurt here due to lies and disobedience. To lies and disobedience. I want you to remember something. It's very eye-opening and thought-provoking. If you go back to the root of this, back into Genesis chapter 3, the devil, in the first verse of that chapter, part of the verse says, yea, hath God said, and you come down to the fourth verse, and the lie is transmitted, thou shalt not die. Okay, now, that's a lie. And a lie is a lie because it goes contrary to something God, who is the epitome of truth, has said. And he said that in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the devil says, nah, hath God said? Creates a doubt. Then the lie. And somebody gets hurt. But you know what? It wasn't the first sinner that got hurt first. Nor was it the first murderer that got hurt first. The innocent was the first one hurt because of sin. Adam was the first sinner. The first murderer was Cain. And the innocent one, his brother, Abel. He was the one. What a perfect picture of redemption, where the innocent one died as a result of lies, disobedience. So indifference to truth births tragedy. Someone always, always, always gets hurt. And just as the old prophet died in the jaws of the lion there in 1 Kings, we still must be aware of the fact that the lion still lurks, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. Now, I want you to think with me about something. Lies and disobedience. Lies and disobedience. Disobedience is revealed in several ways in the scripture. And yet is all prefaced on the lie. Let me go first to the disobedient side of this. And oh, by the way, remember the message, the take-home message is, don't go back. Don't go back. Think about Deluda. You remember Deluda? Anybody remember Deluda? That was Lot's wife. She went back. Think of Demas. It says about him that he loved this present world. He departed. He went back. And then think about in John 6:6:6. John 6:6:6. The disciples went back. To their hurt. each of them. Now, when we think about disobedience, let me have you go to Numbers 20 and we'll set the plate and then move forward from there in the time that we have left. Numbers 20. Now remember, if God has said, if He has spoken, to countermand that, is to lie. I was reading this week in one of the side booklets that I have, where the postmoderns of our time have deviated from old established fundamentalist hermeneutic. Now, hermeneutic is this. All this is the science of determining what Scripture says. And the old template for people like us was that we interpret the Bible literally, grammatically, word for word, in its context, historically, theologically, and we allow Scripture to interpret itself. In obscure places where there is some confusion or doubt, we always appeal to Scripture to interpret Scripture, because God always, always shines the light of one passage upon another to confirm what He says. Never to alter it, never to provide some brand spanking new truth, but to confirm what He says. Now, the postmoderns have stepped out of that template. They pushed it aside and they operate like this. And again, this is nothing new. This was coming on years ago. We used to hear people in our churches. And when I say our churches, I'm talking about Bible-believing fundamental Baptist churches, would make fun out of the pools of ignorance that were springing up among evangelical Christians. Pools of ignorance, I say. And by that they meant that there was a time several decades ago where it became fashionable to get into the deeper life. Okay, the deeper life, where they would arrange small group Bible studies in the homes of the parishioners, thinking that if you can get everybody around, and it had to be in that configuration, in a round gathering where everybody's facing one another and not sitting like you guys do in pews, one in front of another, but sitting around looking at each other and with their Bibles open, and they come to an agreed upon passage of Scripture, and they go around and each one of them reads the same passage of Scripture, and then they all say what it means to them. Pools of ignorance. Because unless there is clear explanation of the text and attention given to the proper hermeneutic, what difference does it make what it means to you? What did the author mean for it to say? And who is the author of Scripture? Who's the author? God ultimately is the author, and He moved men to write, according to their own vernacular, the truth. Okay? He moved people to do that. Now, when we look at the Scripture, we just accept it at face. And we apply that hermeneutic where the postmoderns don't. Now, what that amounts to is this. In Numbers 20, verse number 10, there's a specific word here. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and He said unto them, "Hear now, ye what? Ye rebels." There's the word, mara. "Must we fetch you water out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his, and with his rod smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. Now, can I ask you, when he chided the observers with rebellion, what was he doing? What was he doing? He was doing the same thing. Was he, did his actions run counter to what God said? What did God exactly tell him to do? Can you rehearse for me? Just what? Just speak. He didn't do just that. Now, when God said that, was his word absolute? Did God give Moses any leeway? Did he give him any leeway? So Moses was not at liberty. Moses had no Christian liberty to take matters into his own hands. No, he did not. So basically there was rebellion. Now, essentially, rebellion and disobedience are ugly twin sisters, okay? Come to Nehemiah, where we see something, again, about the absolute tragedy of absolute truthlessness. Nehemiah. And the 9th chapter. Disobedience is revealed in a certain way here. Nehemiah 9, verse 26. And of course, if you read verse 26 in the whole setting of the 9th chapter, it's abundantly clear that we have a picture here. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. And here's how it's revealed in the next phrase. And the next phrase says what? They cast thy law behind their backs and slew the prophets, slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation. So we see that disobedience here is revealed as individuals, in a sense, taking what God has said and casting it behind their back. And the message there is what? What does that picture demonstrate? What in essence are they doing when it is said that they cast his word behind their back? Huh? Okay, you're right. Maybe, yeah, and we would say, out of sight, out of mind. If I don't have to confront something, and I can keep it behind me, I can, even though I know that it's there, I can choose to ignore it. It's not a pressing thing on me. So, essentially, when people are disobedient and rebellious, they stand facing in the opposite direction of God. They stand facing the opposite direction. Secondly, look in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 8. Psalm 78:8, and let me get back up. Verse number 7 says that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, said to be a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation, first of all, that is said here, set not their heart aright, number one, and two, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. They set not their heart aright, their spirit was not steadfast with God, rebellious. Then we come to the book of Lamentations. We're in that neighborhood. Now keep in mind it is that they might not be as their fathers. Keep fathers in mind here. And go to Lamentations, chapter number 1. Now, the New Testament counsel in the book of Ephesians to fathers is what? Concerning their children. What else? Bring up your children. Okay? All right, keep that in mind. Now, that's fatherly responsibility. Lamentations 1 verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandment. Hear, I pray you, all my people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are where? My young men are where? Gone into captivity. Can you think with me? Captivity in the likes of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 3. Jeremiah, Lamentations, and the book of Daniel all address the same essential problem. The reason why the young men were taken into captivity was because of the insistence upon the fathers, their fathers, of setting aside Sabbath day requirements, rules, and basically standing with their backs to God's word. Now their young men are in captivity. And then you look in Lamentations 1, verse 20. Behold, O Lord, I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me. For I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. My friends, when one generation of fathers stands with their face going opposite God's word, when they cast His law behind their back, they can look forward to the day when their sons are in captivity, so to speak. And there is as, please notice it is a modifier here in verse number 20, at home there is as death. And what is the picture? When I can imagine that where a mother and a dad are concerned, and the dad realizes that he failed in his responsibilities to his sons. Now they're in captivity, and their mom and dad sit at home, and their children are not there. It is like they've died. Like they've died. So you think about the bereaving at home. And in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings do what? They swoon in the streets. And then you come back and you again find, and listen, Nehemiah, we saw where disobedience was revealed as people casting the law behind their backs. In Psalm 78, we see disobedience revealed as the fact that the fathers set not their heart aright, and their spirit was not steadfast with God. Here we see disobedience revealing itself as basically, it's revealed in the estrangement on the part of Father and God, and now the lifting into captivity the children of that home. And if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse number 23, Jeremiah 5 and verse 23, we see the point in verse 23 says, this people hath a, what kind of a heart? They are revolted. Rebellious, they are revolted, and last word, tragic word, gone. 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 When there is indifference to truth, it births tragedy. Someone always gets hurt. Always. Take home messages, no matter what may be going on in your life, no matter what kind of stress or pressure you may be receiving from the world, from the pagan culture in which you live and survive in. Don't go back. Did not work out for Deluda. It did not work out for Demas. It did not work out for the disciples of Jesus in John's gospel. And it sure will not work out for me. It will not work out for you. We have it made simple for us as the children of God. Set your GPS straight forward. Pole north. And from that location, do not deflect, do not divert. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Father, again, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Now, Lord, may the willingness on our parts to receive that word be without reservation, without any alterations, just to receive your word as plain as you've given it to us. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.